Well, good morning, everyone. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 2. And this morning we're going to begin with Simeon.
I'll pass these copies back to you. If you want one, you're free to take one. There's not enough, we can get more made.
We're on the south side here, and that begins in verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies, and the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur the son of Shedeur, and so on. And then verse 12, and those which pitch by him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, and so on. Then the tribe of Gad, and the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliaseph the son of Reuel, and his host, and so on. So we have, we took a little look at Reuben and at Gad, and we've come to the tribe of Simeon. Jacob tells us that Simeon will be divided and scattered. And we discover that when they finally got into the land and took the land, that Simeon ended up without an inheritance. They didn't have anything. And when you take a look at the tribe of Simeon, you know there's an enumeration of the tribes at the beginning of the book, and there's an enumeration at the end of the book of the next generation that was going to go into the land. And when we take a look, we discover that Simeon was almost wiped out in the wilderness. They begin with 59,300. You can find that over in chapter 1 and Simeon is verse 23. Those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. But by the time you get to the end of the book, they've lost substantially. There are only 22,200 that had been wiped out during the wilderness journey. And this story of Simeon is one of declension almost all the way through. You remember it was Simeon and Levi that went in the days of Jacob that went against the Shechemites and slaughtered the Shechemites. And Jacob said, "You have made my name to be a stench in this land." Now Levi, they recovered themselves. You remember that in the days when the children of Israel made the golden calf, and Moses came down from the mountain at Sinai, and he cried, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And those from Levi stood with Moses and stood with God. And they were restored because of their willingness to stand with God in an evil day. But Simeon did not do that. And we see them as they go through. They almost disappear from the pages of history. They're not included in Moses' blessing. The other 11 tribes are all mentioned in Moses' blessing, but Simeon is missing. And they just about disappear. And I think of those words concerning the psalmist when he said, "My feet had well nigh slipped. I was almost gone. But God is a God of restoration." And when at last we get to the book of Revelation, we see 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. God made sure that his faithfulness was vindicated. And there are 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon in the remnant in the last day. There were no leaders from Simeon. We never read of a judge or a king or a prophet that comes from the tribe of Simeon. And we notice that Simeon ended up, according to Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1, Simeon ended up getting a parcel of land from Judah. Now you remember that's where we began. Judah means praise. And we discover that those who praise always have more than enough. more than enough. It's a wonderful thing when our lives are full of praise that we always have more than enough. My dear grandmother, she used to come and babysit us just about every Friday night when my parents would go out to the restaurant, and she'd come and look after us. And when she put us to bed, she would pray with us. And I remember that dear old saint getting down on her knees beside us, and very often when she prayed, she would make this petition on our behalf. She would say, "O Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous." Now, my grandmother lived a pretty tough life. Her husband was a no good, and she scrubbed other people's floors and looked after other people's children, and she never seemed to have enough. She had her glasses taped together with little bits of scotch tape, and yet she always had enough to be generous. Now, that's true of every child of God. May the Lord help us from being stingy, from having the bargaining spirit, from always looking at people and wondering, how can I get something out of them, instead of looking for ways to be generous. Well, Judah prays, has enough to be generous, and gives Simeon some of his inheritance, and Simeon enters into the good of Judah's praise. Simeon is linked with Judah in victory in Judges chapter 1. Judah sort of takes Simeon under his arm and takes him along in battle and graciously links Simeon with Judah in victory. And so God is a God of restoration. And I think we have Simeon, the whole story of restoration, pictured for us, personified for us in the story of Simeon in the New Testament. You remember over in Luke chapter 2. Here's an old man, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Things are in a bad state. I suppose that never in the history of Israel was their spiritual condition so low as in the days when the Lord Jesus came. Just a handful of faithful, hardly anyone around who seemed at all interested in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But here's old Simeon, and he's waiting to see God's salvation. And so this particular tribe, which starts off so darkly and just about disappears from the pages of history, is restored in the end day, and we see 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon gathered together as God's elect during the tribulation period. Well, now we go over to the east side. Pardon me, over to the... Where are we going here now? Just a second, I'm in the wrong chapter. After Gad, we read in verse 18, "On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim." So we're going to put Ephraim over here on the west side. This is the beginning of Joseph's double blessing. You remember we were talking the other day about the firstborn and the one born first. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were brought into old Jacob just before he died for his fatherly blessing. Now, Jacob had learned a thing or two in his life, hadn't he? And as an old man, he sees these two boys coming in, and Joseph has arranged the boys so that the one born first will come under Jacob's right hand to receive the special blessing. And old Jacob crosses over his arms, and he places his left hand on the top of the one born first, and his right hand on the one that was born second, and gave him the inheritance of the firstborn. I trust the Lord will help us to understand this great principle, that the spiritual life that is within us is the true life. It's the life that pleases God. And the physical life, the first life, the natural birth, is there to serve the spiritual life within us. And so Paul could say, "I keep my body under. I'm not going to let it get the way. It drags me to the table every day, three times a day, for something to eat. It's not going to keep me away from having my daily food from the Word of God. And so I make a deal with my body that I will allow it three meals a day if it will allow me time in the Word of God to receive the good food there. Now, the choicest land, really, in the land of Israel was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. It's the heartland, the land that encompasses what became known as Samaria, bounded by the Mediterranean on the west, and actually going as far as the Jordan River, but Manasseh spread over onto the other side. Half a tribe ended up over on in the land of Gilead. This is the Gilead range of mountains here. And then Ephraim was sweeping around underneath it, right down to the borderland. There's a pass that runs right through the center of the country here, dividing really the land of Judah from the land of Samaria. And Ephraim came down to that mountain pass known as the Beth Horon Pass. Ephraim means fruitful. And we read the reason in Genesis 41:52, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." That was Joseph, the man of faith, down in the land of Egypt, a man who was in Egypt but not of Egypt. And he never felt at home there. He was there under force, and he wasn't happy until his bones were buried in Israel. He wouldn't even let his bones be buried in Egypt. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. And we see him longing for home, homesick for the land that God had given them. And he says, "God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we realize that we can be fruitful even in this wilderness of a world. The picture of the Christian is of a tree growing upside down with his roots in heaven, drawing his sustenance from God and bearing fruit down here. And this is the secret of fruitfulness, isn't it? Abiding in Christ, the enjoyment of the person of Christ. And Joseph said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." It's linked really with Joseph's blessing. The blessing concerning Joseph was that he would be a fruitful bough by a well, with his branches running over the wall, bearing fruit for the enjoyment of others. And I think it's very interesting when we read in John's Gospel that one day the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Now that's right through the center, right through the heartland of Ephraim and Manasseh. He must go through Samaria. I have a friend who spends a fair bit of time over in Israel, and on one occasion he was walking along the Vale of Shechem towards Jacob's Well, and he was walking with a Jewish guide, and he said to the guide, "You know your Bible very well." "Well," said the guide, "that's my job." "No, but I mean you know the New Testament very well." "Well," he said, "that's my job." "Well," he said, "you know the story of the woman at the well." "Yes." "Well, the Bible there says that he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that?" "Well," said the guide, "it's the most direct route. You're going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, it's the most direct route." "Yes, my friend," said, "I know that. I know it's the most direct route, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that?" "Well," he said, it's the easiest route. It's a good road all the way through there, the King's Highway." "Yeah, I know it's the easiest route, but you know it doesn't say that. It says he must need go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that?" Well, the guide was getting a bit frustrated with his questions. My friend said, "Look, let me ask it this way. Would Nicodemus have gone that way?" "Oh, no." "Well, how would Nicodemus have gone?" "Well, he would have left the city of Jerusalem by way of the Damascus Gate. He would have traveled over the Mount of Olives, through a little crotch in the Mount of Olives, past the town of Bethany, through the wilderness of Judea, and down to the city of Jericho. And he would have forded over the Jordan River, just about where the Allenby Bridge is today. He would have traveled up through what is now the land of Jordan. He would have forded one river that's here, which was the division between Gad and Manasseh. That's the Jabbok River. And then he would have continued on north, and he would have forded a second river here, the Yarmouth River, And then he would have forded the Jordan River again, and he would have come back around to the city of Tiberias. So why is that?
Well, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans.
That's how strongly they felt about it, that they would go through all of that just so they didn't touch the ground that the Samaritans lived on. Amazing. Well, said my friend, I come back to my question. Why does it say he must needs go through Samaria? He said the guy dropped his head and mumbled, "Well, I suppose it means he had to meet that woman." Why, that's just the thing, wasn't it? He had to meet that woman. And so we read, and the divine writer has included this very telling little phrase, that when the Lord Jesus came to Jacob's well and sat weary thus on the well, it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, where Joseph was buried. All of the other patriarchs were buried down in the land of Judah, down at Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. But Joseph was buried up there. Now here comes the true Joseph. And he sits down by the well. And he's the true vine. He's the true fruitful bough. A vine planted by a well, and now the fruit is going to go over the wall. That's what it says. His branches run over the wall. And what was the wall? Well, it was the wall between Judaism and the Samaritans. And here's the fruit that is born to this dear woman. He says to her, "Give me to drink." She said, "What are you doing asking me? I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew, and the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan." And he entirely ignored the racial slur. And he said, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink." She said, "You? Well, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. You know how deep it is? You take a little bit of water and you just like that, and you wait for the water to hit the surface. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The well is deep. How are you going to get the water out of there?" "Oh," he said, "I have different water than this. If you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But I have special water, and you'll never thirst." "Oh," she said, "give me this water." He said, "There is a problem. Go get your husband." "Ouch." "Oh," she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right, you don't. You've been looking for the perfect man, haven't you? You've had 5 husbands. You're living with number 6. And here was number 7, the perfect man." She finally met him. And the fruit that she so longed for to satisfy the needs of her heart, there it was. And the Lord Jesus, as the true Joseph, bears this fruit to her in the land of Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful, and was given this wonderful fruitful land. "For," said Joseph, "God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." If that was true of Joseph, it was certainly true of the Lord Jesus, that in the land of his affliction, he bore rich fruit. And said the Song of Solomon, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And we have enjoyed that fruit from the Lord himself. Now in Deuteronomy 33, we have a lovely blessing from Moses concerning Ephraim. Deuteronomy 33. And we read in verse 13. "And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Why, if that isn't the portrait of the Lord Jesus, I don't know what is. The precious things of heaven and the precious things of earth, his deity and his humanity, the precious one himself, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, and he shall push the enemy to the ends of the earth, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He is the true Joseph. And Jacob's blessing is just as lovely in Genesis 49. And he speaks of those who would take responsibility. And he speaks there of the rest bringer and the joy of following on to know God. It's interesting that from Ephraim came Joshua and Deborah and Samuel. And from Manasseh came Gideon and Jephthah. Many of the great leaders of the nation of Israel came from Ephraim and Manasseh. Now Manasseh, on the other hand, means forgetting. Forgetting. Ephraim means fruitful, and Manasseh means forgetting. For he said, in Genesis 41:51, God hath made me forget all my toil and my father's house. Well, God very often helps us to remember things, but Joseph says, I'm thankful that God helps me to forget some things too. He helps me to forget all my toil, and he helps me to forget my father's house. In other words, he helps me to forget those things that are behind. I think when the Apostle Paul was speaking about that, he was speaking about forgetting the service that we have done for God. Because, you know, as long as we're sitting talking about the things that we've already done, we're not doing anything else. And the tendency for us is to do one thing for God and then spend the next 6 months talking about it. And God says, no, I want you to forget those things and go on. Keep on going for God, not resting on your laurels. And then he says, he's helped me to forget my father's house. The natural things, the natural tendencies, the natural ties. He says, God has called me to a greater work. And Joseph realized this. He said, he has sent me beforehand to be a savior, a kind of savior for the nation of Israel. And while he was willing to do without his father's house, he said, the Lord has made me to forget that. He has made it easier for me to serve him in this far-off land. Then we have, just as sure as we have Joseph's double blessing, beside Joseph's double blessing, we have the boy with the double name. And I'll put Ben down there because both his names start with Ben. You remember that on this occasion, they were coming near, Joseph and his family were coming, Jacob and his family were coming near the little town of Bethlehem. And as they drew near, his beloved Rachel bore a son. But in bearing that son, she died. And in her dying breath, she named the little boy Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. But the father renamed him. He called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now you know the Lord Jesus, as far as his deity was concerned, he had a father but no mother. And as far as his humanity was concerned, he had a mother but no father. Now his mother, she only saw as far as the cross, and it pierced her through with many sorrows. And she thought of the Lord Jesus as the son of her sorrow. But the Father, he saw beyond the cross. He saw to the glory that would be revealed and to the joy that would come. And so he thought of him as the son of his right hand.
And in fact, that's the title that's given to him in Hebrews chapter 1. As the Father says, Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And it's interesting to notice that when the Lord Jesus is described in the book of the Revelation, and maybe we should turn to that just for a minute to read it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2 says, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne and so on, we go on to describe the scene around the Lord Jesus. He's sitting on this throne. Around the throne there is a rainbow, a ring, a complete ring, which speaks of the eternal covenant. Well, we see the rainbow today. We've got one up on the roof here. And the rainbow's broken. But we discover this rainbow that goes round about the throne is the eternal covenant. No beginning and no end to it. And it's in sight like unto an emerald. And I asked someone one time, well, how can you have a rainbow like an emerald? I mean, a rainbow's all different colors. How can you have a rainbow all different colors but it's green? And they said, well, you have to ask an Irishman that one. I guess, how many different colors of green are there in Ireland? Well, it's in sight like unto an emerald. But we read that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And the jasper and the sardine stones were the first and the last stones in the breastplate of the high priest. The first stone was Reuben. And Reuben means, behold the sun. Behold the sun. And Benjamin means, the son of my right hand. And this one who is there, he's God's son. And I love those words. If you take out the indefinite article, because it's not really there in Hebrews chapter 1, and we read this that God says concerning him, And he shall be unto me son, and I shall be unto him father. What a wonderful relationship they have. And yet we have been brought into that relationship too. And we can call him our father. And he looks upon us as his sons in the family. And so we have this picture of this man. You remember that from Benjamin there came two Sauls. There was a Saul in the Old Testament and a Saul in the New Testament. And the Saul in the Old Testament started off well and ended badly. And the Saul in the New Testament started off badly and ended well. The Saul in the Old Testament was a big man on the outside, but a little man on the inside. And the Saul in the New Testament was a little man on the outside, but a big man on the inside. The Saul in the Old Testament left his epitaph with these words, I have played the fool. And the Saul of the New Testament left his epitaph in these words, I have kept the faith. What a difference between these two Sauls from the tribe of Benjamin. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. We read concerning Benjamin, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Well, Saul certainly was a raven, ravening as a wolf, wasn't he? He had a hard time with his temper. And you remember on that occasion when Jabesh-Gilead had been was under siege. And you remember what the enemy said? The name of the commander of the forces that came down against the city of Jabesh-Gilead, his name means the serpent. So you don't have any problem guessing what that symbolizes. And do you know what the compromise deal was that the serpent made with the people of Jabesh-Gilead? He said, I'll let you live. I won't come in and wipe you out. If you'll give me your right eyes, all the men, give me your right eyes. Now, you know what happens when you give your right eye? You couldn't fight anymore. Because, you see, they used to hold their sword in their right hand, and their shield would be in their left, and they'd just peek around the corner of their shield with their right eye. couldn't fight anymore. And when you compromise with the serpent, you can't fight anymore. As soon as you make some sort of a compromise in your own personal life, as soon as you make a deal with the serpent, he shuts your mouth, doesn't he? You do something on the job that you're not entirely pleased with, you do something in your own life, and the next time you want to speak for the Lord Jesus, the old devil comes to you and says, what? You're going to say something? They know what you've been doing. And he shuts your mouth. You can't fight. And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to neutralize us. He doesn't care if we're dead as long as we're sleeping. He doesn't care if we rant and rave when we're among the Christians as long as we're silent when we're in the world. And so he wanted to neutralize the enemy. But Saul, when he hears about it, what does he say? Does he say, let's go in the power of the Lord? No, he threatens the people. He says, he takes somebody's ox and he slices this ox into little pieces. And he says, now anybody that doesn't go with me, you see that ox? That's what I'll do to your ox too. Was that of God? Was that a spiritual attitude? He was ravening as a wolf. Think of the other Saul. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Same thing. What happened to the Saul of the Old Testament? God showed himself to Saul. God spoke to Saul, but Saul wouldn't listen. And Saul was willing to forfeit his kingdom for the sake of having his own will. But on the other hand, the Saul of the New Testament was willing to forfeit his will for the sake of the kingdom. Not I, but Christ. That was the story of the Saul of the New Testament. And if you want to end the way the Saul of the New Testament ended, you'll have to live the way the Saul of the New Testament lived. And if you live the way the Saul of the Old Testament lived, you'll end the way the Saul of the Old Testament ended. May the Lord help us to see this warning from the man with the double name, from the two Sauls of the New and the Old Testament. So there's the third rank. The first rank, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, they followed the cloud. And the second rank, Reuben and Simeon and Gad, they preceded and protected the Levites. And then Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, they followed the ark. And finally Dan and Asher and Naphtali, they were the rearward of the camp. You see, everybody had their responsibility. So we come to the rearward now, Dan and Asher and Naphtali. Dan begins in verse 25 of chapter 2. They're the fourth rank and they're on the north side. So we'll put Dan over here. And we notice right away that while Dan was given a bit of inheritance here along the coast, actually this was what was intended, but it really didn't turn out that way. We read that they were given this land, and God had said, every place you put your foot, I'll give it to you. No enemy shall be able to stand before you. But then you come to Joshua chapter 1 and you discover all the failure of the people of God. They weren't willing to trust God. So they didn't push in. And what should have been called the plains of Asher, you know what they're called today? The plains of Zebulun. Because what Asher wasn't willing to take away, Zebulun came in by faith and they took it. And so it's now called the plains of Zebulun. Because Zebulun found his way to the sea, as Jacob said they would, and drove out the enemy. But in actual fact, this was the land of Philistia, and the Philistines were like a thorn in their side all their days. Whereas Phoenicia controlled this land, the Phoenicians, which became the Lebanese, they controlled this coastal plain all the way down to the town of Acre. So there were many of these areas that really weren't taken, and this was one of the areas that Dan did very poorly. They didn't take much land at all, and so they thought, well, it would be easier to go up here and take some land that didn't belong to too many people, and they came up, and they settled in the extreme north here.
The city of Hazor sits right about there. This is now called the Golan Heights. And Dan went up and took the Golan Heights. And the sources of the Jordan River, this is where Mount Hermon is. And the sources, the three sources of the Jordan River, the Dan, River Dan, and the Hashbani, and the Banias, all flow from the slopes of Mount Hermon. Now Hazor is the control point of the north. And to this day, it is the one spot that holds the Syrians back. That's their fortification in the north. Way back in the days when Joshua came into the land, there was a king by the name of Jabin, king of Hazor. And Jabin was defeated by Joshua in what was called the Battle of Maron. You remember there were three campaigns when Joshua came into the land. The first was the beachhead campaign. They settled at Gilgal. They took Jericho because the manna had stopped and they needed fresh water and food. And the Jericho was an oasis city. And so they took that and they found the artesian wells and the fruit and so on. That was the first city they took. And then Ai sits up here and it controls the north-south passageway. This is what was called the King's Highway. And so they took the city of Ai. That was their first, the beachhead campaign. And so they were established on this side of the Jordan. And then you remember that the Gibeonites had come down and tricked them into making an alliance. And that God used this to their end just the same. There were five kings from this area, the south, who banded together and came up to attack Gibeon to try and break this alliance. Now Joshua had just first of all, they'd been defeated at Ai. They'd gone through this emotional upset because of Achan. They go back to fight against Ai. And by the way, the four reasons for failure at Ai are the four reasons for failure in any assembly. If you find failure in the assembly, you'll find it's one of these four reasons. The people were divided. They said only some of the people will go up. They asked not counsel of the Lord. Made up their own plans instead of following God's directives. There was unjudged sin in the camp. And you remember, because of Achan's sin, there were thousands of funerals that resulted because of Achan's sin. So here they are again. The people were divided. They asked not counsel of the Lord. There was unjudged sin in the camp, and they underestimated the enemy. Said, it's just a little town, we can handle this one all by ourselves. Those are the four reasons for failure in any gathering of God's people today. In any case, after having taken Ai, and this was quite a battle, you remember that they used the decoy method. They went up with just a few of their soldiers, and then the last time, the people of Ai came rushing out and drove them out, and as they were driving them out, suddenly all of these other soldiers came in from around the city, and they went into the city, and then there was a great cry. And the people of Ai who were chasing the forces of Joshua looked around and they saw the city was in flames. And they lost heart and they were caught in this pincer motion between the Israelitish forces that were coming out of Ai and the ones that were going back to Ai. And they utterly destroyed the city. So that was, they took that. And then, just at the end of that battle, after they'd been running around being chased and chasing the people of Ai, they found out that the Gibeonites had been attacked. Now the Gibeonites... here's Jerusalem, and Gibeon is just over here, just a couple of miles to the west of the city of Jerusalem. And so they had to force march through the night after this all-day battle with Ai. They force marched through the night, climbing 1,500 feet in elevation from this point here to this point here, right up the back of the mountains of Judea, through the wilderness, through the desert, 1,500 feet. And they arrived there at dawn, just in time to engage the enemy. So they've been up, they've fighting all day at Ai, marched all night, climbing 1,500 feet through the mountains, arrived at Gibeon in time to engage the enemy, and they fought all day, and then Joshua didn't have enough time to finish the job, so the sun stood still, and they had the extra long day, and then they chased them from here down the Beth Horon Pass, and down the valley of Ajalon as they were heading down towards Philistia.
Now that's a good day's work, isn't it? So they defeated these five kings in the south, and then immediately Joshua, seeking to surprise the northern forces, they were gathering together in what was called the waters of Merom, the Hula Valley here. And they were gathering their forces together under the leadership of Jabin, king of Hazor. And so Joshua rushed up before they could get down into this big valley, the valley of Jezreel, which is where they wanted to fight, and he caught them up here, and there was no place for them to maneuver their chariots. And you remember they went and they hocked the horses, they cut their hamstrings, and they destroyed the chariots, and they defeated the the kings of the north up in the valley, the waters of Merom campaign in the valley of Hula. Now, this Jabin, king of Hazor, obviously his grandson or someone down the road was also named after his grandpa, and he was the second Jabin, and he lived during the time of Deborah and Barak. And you remember that his general was Sisera, and Sisera was the one who had that epic meeting with Jael in her tent, and nothing like that had ever entered his head before, and that was the death of the man. Well, that's right. So this city of Hazor is a very strategic location, a very important location. Now back in the days of the First World War, you remember that that Turkey, the Turks, controlled all of this land, and they sided with the Germans, and that's just what the British were waiting for. The British were down in Egypt, and they came up to attack the Turks and drive them out of the Middle East. Well, the British general didn't do a very good job, and he sat for almost 2 years down here at Gaza, and he didn't move an inch. And finally, he was replaced by Sir Edmund Allenby. And Edmund Allenby was a Christian man, and he had a great desire to take the land of Israel. He told a story when he was, after his days in Israel, at a dinner held in his honor in the city of London, that when he was a little boy, he had been taught to pray for God's ancient people Israel, and the prayer was that God would restore them to their land. He said, "Never did I think in my wildest dreams that God would use me in fulfilling that childhood prayer." But he was using Lawrence of Arabia. You remember, Lawrence came around this way and cut off any escape routes. Blew up all the bridges along here. That's why this is called the Allenby Bridge. It was the bridge that Allenby used to replace the bridge that Lawrence of Arabia had destroyed. And he cut off all of their routes here. And then Allenby sent out a scout, a courier, with a message in his pouch saying that they were going to attack at Beersheba here. And so the Turks put all of their forces over here at Beersheba, and then Allenby went up the coast with his cavalry. And in 2 days, he was at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Well, I'd enjoy giving you a history lesson here, but I'm gonna defer. Just the same, he took the city of Jerusalem, then drove north. 2 weeks later, they had their major battle in the Valley of Armageddon, and they drove the Turks in 2 weeks. From starting here at Gaza, Allenby walked into the city of Damascus in Syria, having driven the Turks out of Israel and Jordan and Lebanon and Syria, all in 2 weeks' time. Well, into the scene came another young British soldier who was soon to be a general, but at this time was a captain, and his name was Ord Wingate, became known as the leader of the Chindits in Burma. And Ord Wingate had been raised in an assembly in London, England, and he knew his Bible well, and he was a rather unusual young fellow in that most of the British at that time were pro-Arab, and he was strongly pro-Israeli. And he was given, through some finagling, his father was also a general who knew Winston Churchill quite well, and he was able to finagle a little group of men who were to protect the northern approaches of the land of Israel. And so he was given 300 men. He had to limit his forces to 300 men. He called them his Gideon force. And he began to train them how to fight. Now they are the backbone of the Israeli defense forces today. Moshe Dayan, of these spots in the land, he took them right through the land of Israel with his Bible. And you can read any of their biographies, and they will tell you about Ord Wingate. He went through the land and he showed them
that it was impossible for a small group of Jews to control this land. It's almost an indefensible country. It has a very regular coastline, virtually no harbors. It has long borders. It has a mountain spine, very difficult to traverse. So he said, what you're going to have to do is discover where the pressure points are in the land of Israel. And if you can control those pressure points, you can control the land. And so they set about, and he went right from the north all the way down to the south, and he showed them the spots they had to control. And he began in the north with Hazor, and he explained from the Bible the strategic significance of that city. And so they put their northern air force base at Hazor. And that's where they have it today. And you know, the Bekaa Valley that keeps coming up in the news is the valley that runs north from Mount Hermon. And it's from Hazor that they control the influences of the Syrians and keep them from coming down into the land of Israel. Now Dan, we read concerning Dan, that Dan was like a snake, and the snake would cause the horse and its rider to fall backward. Like a man riding along a path, and all of a sudden a snake looms up, and the horse shies and throws his rider. Now he says, that's what Dan's going to be like. And here is Dan, way up in the north, and they were the front line. They were the front line that controlled the access from the north, from Assyria, from Babylon, from Persia, from Syria itself, and all of the forces north. The first place they came to was the tribe of Dan. And so Dan became warriors. And we read in Genesis 49, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in the last days. Now here's something very interesting. You know, there's a gathering together of Jews from all over the world coming back to the land of Israel today. Coming in unbelief, it's true, but they're coming back. And one of the most startling things that has occurred in recent years is the arrival of the Falashas. Now the Falashas are black Jews from the land of Ethiopia. They have been carrying on with their primitive Judaism so long. They left the land of Israel before the rise of the rabbis, the rabbinical schools, and the synagogues. And they follow the authentic Jewish religion. They don't have any of these new holidays that the Jews have introduced. They don't celebrate Hanukkah. They don't celebrate Purim. They don't celebrate any of these non-biblical feasts. They only celebrate the biblical feasts. And they have a functioning priesthood. They are so primitive in their culture that they didn't even know this motion. They didn't know how to open a door with a doorknob. And up until the middle of the 1800s, they thought they were the only Jews left in the world. And here they've been brought back to the land, and here this tribe, they say, The Israeli government says that they are from the tribe of Dan, these Falashas. Now, my friend that I spoke to, a Reform Jew, he didn't believe there were any Jews except from the tribe of Judah. And I said, well, where did these Falashas come from? He said, oh, well, they're the offspring of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. I said, well, that's a good one. Well, anyway, they say they're from the tribe of Dan. And if that's the case, all this hoopla about where are they going to get the restored priesthood, well, here are some who are already priests. And the scripture says that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in the last days. In Judges chapter 18, we discover that Dan institutionalized idolatry. It was the first place where they institutionalized idolatry. And you remember, in the division of the kingdoms between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, that Jeroboam set up a golden calf at Bethel, here in the southern portion of Israel, and one at Dan in the northern portion. He was the one who built the first iron curtain. He didn't want those in the north coming down to Judah to worship. And so he put two golden calves, one at north and one in the south, to keep them from doing this. Now, Samson was a judge from the tribe of Dan. He shall judge his people Israel. And Samson was from the tribe of Dan. But it's interesting to notice something. That Samson was the only judge who didn't have his own tribe follow him. All of the other judges, when they rose up, their tribes rose up with them and followed them into battle.
But Samson fought all alone. Dan was too busy with their idolatry to follow on to seek to fight the battles of the Lord. He was a judge for 20 years, and you know the sad story of Samson, how he could win many battles except with his own heart. And many a man has fought great battles and won them, and has lost the battle on home territory. He hasn't been able to control his own heart. We discover in the book of Revelation that Dan is replaced by Levi. You know that Dan is missing from the 12 tribes that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. However, the priests of Dan trace their lineage to Moses. They didn't come through the tribe of Levi. They trace their lineage to Moses. We read about that in Judges 18. But in Ezekiel 48, Dan is the first one mentioned. So don't think that Dan's going to be missing in the last day. It's the first one mentioned. This tribe that settled up in the extreme north where idolatry was rampant. And on one occasion, the Lord Jesus came, I think from Mount Hermon, the site of the Transfiguration. And he came down to Caesarea Philippi, which is the ancient city of Dan. And at Caesarea Philippi, there's a mighty rock face. And this mighty rock face, out of the base of the rock flows the source of the Jordan River. This rock face was full of little niches, and in these niches they had placed their gods, their pagan gods. And standing there, before that rock face, given over to idolatry, the Lord Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that ringing confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." These are all dead gods. "But thou art the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father's revealed that to you. And upon this rock," not this rock, not this rock donated to pagan idols, "but upon the rock of your confession, the rock of the declaration of Christ as the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Beside Dan was the tribe of Asher, and we better finish off these last two here. Asher
And we mentioned about Asher, how they were unable to take this territory. They were all squished down into a little area here at the mouth of the Jezreel Valley.
But I'd like to read a couple of verses here in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. This is the blessing concerning Asher. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, also his heaven shall drop down dew." In Judges chapter 1 and verse 31, we find Asher in unbelief. God had said, "I'll drive out the enemy from before you. Asher, I'll give this land to you. Go ahead, possess your possession." But they weren't willing to believe God, so they didn't get it. That's what happens in Judges chapter 1 and verse 31. You can read about that. Asher in unbelief. They didn't take the land. You know, that's so true of many of us. I look into my own heart, and God promises me so much, and I claim so little. He says, "This is for you." I say, "Well, that sounds nice. I maybe memorize the verse. I may put it up as a motto on my wall, but I don't put my weight on it. I don't put my foot on it. I don't claim it from the enemy." But over in 2 Chronicles 30, we read this. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 10. "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This is the story of Hezekiah sending out a message that the people are to gather together for the Passover. And when Hezekiah sent out the message, many of these tribes, they mocked him and said, "Oh, what a joke that is. But who are you kidding? We haven't done that for so long." And they mocked them. They laughed at them. But there were some folk from Asher, and they said, "God gave us this feast. This is for us to enjoy." And so they, with a few from Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh and Zebulun, they humbled themselves. And they came down to Jerusalem. And what a wonderful time it was. The scripture says that there wasn't such a Passover held since the days of Solomon. And so God again reminds us that He's the God of restoration. And no matter what we have failed to claim in the past, no matter what we have failed to do for God, God says, "You can start today. You can carry on with me and be restored if you're willing to humble yourself and come back to me." Well, the last one is the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali was the region around the Sea of Galilee. And the scripture says concerning Naphtali, "Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words." Now, the 11 disciples who were sent forth in the Great Commission, you remember Judas, we talked about him, he came from the tribe of Reuben, from the land of Reuben, down on the other side of Jordan. He wasn't willing to die to himself. But the others came from the land of Naphtali. And when we think of this prophecy, we can't help but think of these 11 men. Naphtali is a hind let loose, liberated by the power of the gospel, and going forth to give goodly words concerning the gospel. And so the message of the gospel spread from place to place, and it has reached to us today, the glorious gospel of the grace of God, and our responsibility as those who have been let loose, liberated from our sins, is to bear these goodly words. Good words, good news in a world full of bad news. We have the privilege of sharing that message, giving goodly words that others too might be let loose from their sins. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we take a tour of this land of Israel, we are reminded that Thou hast brought us into our possession too, and that our responsibility is to possess it, to lay hold of it. For Thy word does not say what your eyes shall see, but what your foot shall be placed upon, where you will stand. Help us to stand firm. Help us not to give ground to the enemy. How quickly we're ready to pass up this truth and that we have learned in the past just because it's not convenient or easy to carry on, and so we retreat from the enemy and do despite to the God who gave it to us. Help us to be faithful to Thy word. Help us to be zealous with the gospel. Help us to honor Thee in all things. And when we get away from Thee and are guilty of unbelief, help us to humble ourselves and to return to Thee. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy faithful promises to Israel. And in spite of the failure of many of these tribes, God that cannot lie will fulfill His promises yet. And we read those wonderful words, that if we fail Him, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And whatever failure there is in the people of God, there is no failure in our God. He is faithful forever. And we praise Thy name for the promises Thou hast made to us that Thou wilt fulfill, Thou wilt keep. And we think of the Lord Jesus and all these wonderful pictures of Him through the Scriptures. We ask Thee, Father, to give us a thirst to know Him better and to follow Him more wholly. We ask this, Father, as we give thanks for our Joshua, our O Lord Save, who leads us into battle and who gives us the victory, for we are more than conquerors through Him that loveth us, in whose name we pray.